So today we will begin our study, first in the series of studies in the morning services, on revolutionary aspects of the Lord's Prayer. And I want you to open in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 5. This will not be the chapter we'll be studying, but this will be introductory to the passage in chapter 6 that we will be looking at. I want to call your attention to three words in the first two verses of the fifth chapter of Matthew. This is the beginning of the most famous sermon in all the world, the Sermon on the Mount. If the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew, is all that Jesus said in that sermon, it took him about 15 minutes to deliver it. The most famous sermon in all the world is a short sermon in terms of the time and element involved in speaking it forth, but it is certainly deep and broad and has great dimensions to it otherwise. Well, now in verses 1 and 2, we have the beginning of this sermon, and there are three words. Each of these words begin with the letter M. So we'll be at the beginning looking at an alliteration on the letter M. Seeing the multitude, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down with his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, all right, here are the three words: multitude, mountain, and mouth. Now there are relationships here, and I want us to get these. Multitude. Jesus drew crowds. I'm sure all of us have been impressed with the gospel records of the throngs that always seem to be around Jesus in his public ministry. And in verse 25 of the fourth chapter, we have a description of the crowds that were following Jesus at this particular time, and it's clear that this is no local gathering. When the Bible says in chapter 5, verse 1, that multitudes were around him, it doesn't mean that just a lot of people around that particular community had come out to hear him. This crowd was a general congregation. If you look at verse 25 now, chapter 4, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan. Why, these people had come from all over what we now call the Holy Land, from the northern part, from down in the southern part to Jerusalem, all the way across the River Jordan. People had taken off from their work. They had come up into Galilee to follow Jesus around. This was a crowd of people that had come from all over the countryside and were taking days out to follow Jesus around to see what he did and hear what he said. All right, now why did he gather multitudes and crowds like this? Well, part of the answer is given in verses 23 and 24 of the fourth chapter. And he went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people, preaching and healing. His words and his works, his message and his miracles. These are the two elements that attracted attention and caused people to follow him. He taught as they had never heard anyone else teach, with authority such as they had never heard anybody else exercise. He did mighty deeds they had never seen anyone else do. And so because of his great miracles and his tremendous message, he just drew people. And he had drawn people, as we've seen, from all over the countryside. It said so, his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all that were sick. People came from everywhere. All right, now then, in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. Now, that seems to imply that as Jesus looked on that great crowd and observed where they came from and how big a crowd it was, some thought came to his mind that caused him to make a decision to withdraw from the seashore on up into a higher elevation on a hillside or on a mountain. Now, I'm interested in knowing what is it, and the Bible doesn't tell us what it was that came to Jesus' mind. But beholding the multitudes, that means that he was looking on the multitudes and thinking about them. He was noting that great crowd, and that caused him to make a decision to leave where he was and go back up into a elevated area on the hillside or mountainside. Now, I'm going to hazard a guess at what this is that caused Jesus to make this decision. The Bible doesn't say this is what caused him to make it, but I think this had a part in it. I think as Jesus looked out on that great multitude coming from all over the Holy Land, He realized that those people were really there for the two reasons already stated. Many of them really hungered to hear what he had to say. They were impressed by his message, even more than by his miracles. Others were there as spectators. They were after the spectacular. They didn't much care what he said. They were interested in catching the next miracle that came along. And so they were there just to see the mighty things that he did. Now Jesus, I think, made a decision. He was going to deal with that group out there who really cared about what he said, who were interested in his words more than the spectacular things that he did. And so Jesus withdrew up into a desert place, up into an elevated place on the hillside or on the mountain. That would mean that probably those who would follow him up there, take the trouble to make that hike up on the elevated place, would be those who were particularly interested in his words. Because Jesus didn't work miracles back in the desert place. He didn't work miracles much when he was withdrawn out of the concourse of humanity. In those situations, he either prayed or he taught. So it would seem evident that Jesus was going up into the mountain to either pray or perhaps to teach. And so, very likely, great portions of that multitude who were really more interested in his miracles than his message would stay down there along the seaside and say, well, we'll just wait till he comes down and gets busy doing things again. But those who really were committed to him, who were finding his way of life and finding him as their life, followed him up there. So when he got up there, it was really his disciples, those who really were his, that followed him up there. So it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a person who has committed himself or herself to a teacher and seeks to learn and follow that person. So here then were, out of that great multitude were those whose hearts belonged to Jesus. They really had given themselves up to him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to follow him and obey him. They wanted him to teach them the way of life. So we have a sermon here that Jesus preached to the early Christians. This is a sermon Jesus preached to believers in the church. So in the Sermon on the Mount, you don't find Jesus spelling out the plan of salvation. He's talking to people who are already committed to him. He's talking to people who've come to him. Now he's talking not about belief. He's talking about behavior. He's talking about how those who believe in him ought to behave. He's telling Christians what their conduct ought to be. He's telling those who belong to him how they're to show it in their behavior. And so he begins with the words given to us here called the Beatitudes, moves on down through these chapters of the sermon, speaking to his disciples along these lines. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, he talks about happiness. He's talking about those disciples of his who are happy right here in this present world of mourning and persecution and difficulty and where sin is rampant. He talks about how his disciples are those who have happiness right here in this present world. Now, I'm glad Jesus started at this point. A lot of times we sort of develop the idea that Christians aren't to experience much in terms of joy or happiness in this world. That comes in the world to come. Here we just experience a low ground of sorrow and unhappiness and misery. Well, it certainly is true. We do mourn here, and we do have disappointments, and we do have problems here in this world. But Jesus is just pointing out that those who belong to him, those who are really his, have a basis for joy right here in this world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or that word blessed can be interpreted happy. It's a word for blessedness, for happiness. Happy are those are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he goes on talking about the happiness and blessedness that belong to his people. Now, as he comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about a certain kind of strength. He says, those of you who come to me and listen to my words and do them will be like people who have built your house on the foundation, your life on the foundation of stone. And when the testings and trials and the great one comes, your life will stand because you've been established on the rock. But those of you who come to me and hear and do not do what I say or won't even pay attention to what I say, you're like people who build a house on sand. And when the trials come, and the final judgment comes, that house will collapse, and great will be the fall of it. So here we have a message in which Jesus is telling his disciples how to be happy and be strong. Now, in talking about subjects like this, it would be necessary to talk about prayer. It's impossible for God's people in this present world to experience real joy and blessedness apart from prayer. And it's impossible for us to have the strength that we need spiritually and physically and mentally, emotionally in this world, apart from the resources that come to us from God through prayer. So in chapter 6, Jesus is taking up that element of how to be a happy and a strong Christian. And he's talking about prayer beginning with the 5th verse. There you'll see, and when you pray. And now on down through some verses, he's talking about prayer, and this is what we'll be making our study of. First of all, Jesus takes the negative. First of all, Jesus teaches his disciples how not to pray. He tries to undo some bad habits of prayer that they've got. And so we might notice these because some of us have some of these bad habits of prayer. Jesus said, now when you pray, you must not. And now we've got three negatives. Three things we're not to do in regards to prayer. The first is this now. When you pray, you must not be like hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. What Jesus seems to be saying here is this. Prayer is never to be used to try to influence people directly. Prayer is not a technique by which we can manipulate others. Prayer isn't something we're to do to attract the attention of human beings. Prayer is a direct approach we have to God. And the only way our prayers ought to have any effect on anybody else is by our prayers going to God, who through our prayers moves through His Spirit into the lives of the people we pray for. But I'm never to use prayer to try to impress you because of my piety and my prayer life. Never. He said, don't pray to be seen of others. Pray to be heard of God. That's the point. Now, some of us remember quite a public technique that was developed during the rather recent civil rights movement called pray-ins. And pray-ins were held all across the country. They really were pray-outs out in the open, out on the streets, out on the steps of capitals and governor's mansions and places like this. It was a technique developed to give force to the cause, the civil rights cause. Now, I believe that many people who engaged in those pray-ins were earnest and sincere and were honestly praying to God. But I believe that the technique was really designed for the eyes of people, television cameras, and newspaper photographers more than from God. Somehow you got that idea that all the pray-outs seemed to be designated to attract the attention of men, to promote a cause by directly through prayer, causing people all across the country through television to see folks praying about these things. Now, this is the thing Jesus, in part, is dealing with here. Prayer is not to be used as a technique for manipulating people. For the eyes of men, it's to be used for the ear of God. Now, we preachers have a big problem along this line. You know, the hardest praying, real praying, that we have to do is the Sunday morning pastoral prayer. I heard somebody say once, you never hear a preacher get up on a Sunday morning and say, folks, I just want you to praise God with me now. We've had a great answer to my pastoral prayer last Sunday. You know, it really is true that when you're leading a great group of people in prayer, it's hard to pray. I know it is for me. When I'm leading a congregation in prayer, it's hard for me to really address God. Before I know it, I'm addressing the people. I'm trying to shape things sort of poetically and sweetly and balanced. And I try to pray so that people will be pleased with what they hear. And it's hard to think about people and God at the same time when you're thinking like that. Now, it's possible to pray in public and lead people in prayer. Jesus did it. This is not against public prayer. The teaching that Jesus gives here is not at all to say that you ought never to pray where people do see you, but don't pray to be seen by them. That's different. Jesus prayed in public, but he didn't pray to be seen praying. That wasn't the purpose. And so when you're leading a group of people in prayer like a pastor does Sunday after Sunday, it's difficult to keep the proper perspective. The first thing you know, you're turning your phrases and you're praying your prayer more directed to the people. And I'll tell you something I've done. I'm ashamed of this, but I've done it many a time, and I try not to do it anymore. It's been a long time since I've done it, I think. I've gotten up a sermon to preach on Sunday morning, and I would preach it and then come to the end of the sermon and call for the congregation for that closing prayer just before we dismiss them. And just as I did that, I'd remember on a point in my sermon that I forgot to preach. And it's too late now, you know, because my sermon's over and I've got everybody standing up for the closing prayer. And so what I've done is I've just preached it in that prayer. I just got it in there so they'd be sure to get it. But now, once again, this isn't the purpose for prayer. It's not for preaching. It's not for attracting attention. Prayer is an approach we have to God. God has given great power and glory to prayer. We never change God's mind by prayer, but we move His hand. In God's economy, He has given to prayer by believing people who belong to Him in the name of Christ access to His power so that from the Scriptures we ascertain that there are many blessings God never gives because we don't ask for them. And on the other hand, there are many blessings He most certainly will give if and when we ask for them. God has given great power to prayer. And we are to pray. But our prayer is to be to Him, to move Him, not to directly through being seen by men to move them. All right, there's another negative that Jesus gives here. You look on down in verse 7. And in praying, do not, there's the next negative, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Vain repetitions, your translation may have it. Vain means empty. Empty repetitions. Now, once again, Jesus is not attacking the principle of repetition. There's nothing wrong in repeating the same phrases in a prayer over and again, as long as they have meaning. The danger of repetition is when you repeat the very same words of a prayer, after a while you'll get to where you can repeat them without thinking, and then they become empty of thought, empty of feeling, empty of desire, empty of concern. And that's useless praise. Jesus said, now don't use empty phrases, empty repetitions. Nothing wrong with repeating, as long as the petitions aren't empty. Now, if I were to ask you here this morning, how many of you still pray that prayer that I suppose was the first one you learned? I believe the first one that I learned was the one I learned at my mother's knee. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I were to ask you here this morning who still, even though you're in midlife or past midlife point, how many of you still at night pray that very same prayer that you've been praying practically all your life? If I ask you to hold up your hand, I expect quite a few of you would. I'm not going to ask you to do it. But I'll have to say this. If I ask those of us here who did that to hold up our hands, I'd have to hold mine up because every night I get out by my bed and I pray, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I still pray it. But I tell you what, folks, I'd stop praying it if it was just a bunch of words. My mind is in it. My heart is in it. I know what I'm talking about. I'm asking what I really want. I know the significance of that night when I go to bed. I know the fact that I may never rise off that bed again. I'm interceding to the Father in my last conscious moments of another day that He's given me. Nothing wrong with repetition as long as your thought is in it, as long as it has meaning. But when this ceases to be, then you need to change your wording so that it will have meaning and you can keep your mind with your thoughts. A mind with your words as you pray. No empty, vain repetitions. Now, Jesus is about to teach a prayer that would become a repetition that would become empty and vain to many people. How many of us really on Sunday morning when we pray together the Lord's Prayer that's given here really have our minds and hearts in it? Maybe it's more appropriate, as sometimes you'll hear ministers say, we will now all say the Lord's Prayer, because that's about what it is. As far as praying it, no, because heart and thought really aren't in those words so often when we give it like that. Jesus didn't give the Lord's Prayer to be a repeated prayer that would become meaningless. We'll see in a little bit what the intent of this prayer seems to really be. But there is another negative that we'll consider here. In praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Don't value prayer in terms of how long you pray or how many words you use. Now, this sounds like heresy here, because we've always thought that the greater a saint a person was, the longer they would pray, and I have to admit that's true. But Jesus is saying here, don't think that God counts the words that you use. And if you pray a 50,000 word prayer, it'll have more value than a 50 word prayer. God hasn't got a computer up there that just clocks off the words, and if you pray 25,000 words about something, God will make it a more valuable prayer, more likely to answer it than if you only prayed 50. Because that isn't the way God values prayer, and we oughtn't to value it that way. God doesn't put a clock on it. Praying 2 hours over a certain matter has no greater value in itself than praying 2 minutes over a matter. God hasn't got a clock stop up there and watch, and he's clicking it off, and if you pray 3 or 4 hours about something, God says, well, now look, that's pretty good. I'm going to reward that. But if you only pray a couple of minutes, God says, that's not very much. I'm not going to do anything for him. That's not the way God does it at all. Yet, it's strange, isn't it, that the greatest Christians we know prayed a long time. They were deep in prayer and long in prayer. What's the explanation of that? Well, the explanation of that is in relationships. These great saints that we have biographies of and autobiographies of, revealing a great prayer life, didn't pray much and long because they really thought that in itself had value. They did it because of the relationship they had with God. Like this, suppose you're in a store and you come out of the store, and just as you come out, you're meeting an acquaintance from the community who's coming in. You know the name of the person, they know yours. You've been living in the same community for years. You've never been close. You never had much to do with each other. And so you stop just outside the door of the store there, and you speak to one another, and you speak about the weather and the crops, and a minute's gone by, and that's about time enough. If you stay together much longer, you get embarrassing. You don't have that much in common. You haven't done enough things together. You don't know that much about each other. And if you had to spend an hour standing there with that person, it'd really get embarrassing because you don't have that much in common to talk about. So you just, it's just a minute or two, and then you move on. Now, the next day you may be in the store, and just as you come out of the store, you meet somebody that you've known a long time, had great experiences with, you've had great deep relationships with, and you haven't seen them for a while. So you meet them there, and you stop, and you begin to talk about this and about that. After a little bit, you look at your watch, and you say, we've been here for an hour. Oh, I wish we could spend the day together. And you mean it, because your relationship with that person is such that you're not just trying to clock time up to prove that you've got a good friendship. It just comes natural. Now, as our relationship with the great Savior increases, our fellowship with him in prayer does too. But the value isn't in the time itself. It's not because of so many words. That makes it mechanical and really spiritually meaningful. All right, now having set up these negatives, Jesus now teaches us how to pray, and we'll be spending the rest of this week looking at the positive elements of prayer here. So if you look at verse 9, he says then, pray then like this, or pray in this manner. That's the fourth M, isn't it? Seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and he opened his mouth, and he said, pray in this manner. Pray after this pattern. Now what we have from this point on is Jesus giving us the territories that we're to pray in. Blessed is the person who learns to pray out into these territories. Now, you can say the Lord's Prayer in 10 seconds, but you will never pray it in 10 seconds. If you pray the Lord's Prayer, your prayers will be longer and deeper and richer and more meaningful than they've ever been before. This is the Master, the King of us all, telling us how to pray. Now, friends, it's not optional. This is the way we're supposed to pray. And I'm going to be talking about revolutionary aspects of the Lord's Prayer. Your prayer life will be revolutionized if you begin to pray the Lord's Prayer. That is, pray in these patterns. Pray in the territories that Jesus puts out for us here. Now, this came to me. I got into this a number of years ago, maybe about 18 years ago. I was one summer, it might have been a little longer than that. It was back before air conditioning was very prevalent in Mississippi, and I was in Greenwood, Mississippi, one day in August. I wanted to see a businessman about French Camp Academy. I wanted to see him about getting a contribution for French Camp. I'd been by his place of business. He'd gone out for lunch. He wouldn't be back till about 1 or 1:30, so I had that was just before 12 o'clock, and I had to spend an hour somewhere waiting for him to get back. And so I got to thinking, well, now, where is a cool place in Greenwood where I can spend this hour, because I'm about to melt down in that delta heat? I remember that the public library had been air-conditioned, one of the public buildings that had been early air-conditioned there. And so I decided to go in there and sit in there for an hour, and I did. And I sat down and pulled out my pocket testament. And I don't remember that I was looking for anything. I just flipped it open to read something while I was sitting there in the coup. And I opened up to the Lord's Prayer. And so I wasn't in a hurry about anything. I had an hour to spend, so I just began slowly and carefully reading through these words. Pray then after this manner, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And as I just wasn't trying to think, I was just sort of moving along, it seemed to me that the Holy Spirit was making me think about some things. And I began to see some things I had never seen before about the weakness of my own prayer life as compared to what Jesus was talking about here. And that 40 minutes I spent there in that library turned my whole prayer life around. It's never been the same since, for the good. And I praise God that prayer means more to me now than it ever has because of that experience and things I began to learn there. And I'm just going to be sharing some of the things that came to me that morning, that day, and have come since as I've given my mind and heart to trying to see what is this praying Jesus is talking about. Now, first of all, we're going to look at the first element that Jesus gives us in prayer is the approach to prayer. I don't need a better term to put to it. There may be a better one. But in the opening lines of what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus really is establishing our proper approach to prayer. And I've been approaching God like this ever since that day in the library. It started there in Greenwood, Mississippi, in the library. From that time on, I've approached God like this, and I tell you, it's made God mean so much more to me because I approach him like this. Now, here's the first revolutionary aspect. Listen to what Jesus tells us to do. Now, he says, when you pray, pray like this. All right, here's the way we'll start praying now. We start like this. Our Father who art in heaven. All right, now I'm going to pause right here and tell you two reasons why up till that day in Greenwood, Mississippi, when I was sitting in the library looking at those words, I didn't really believe that the Lord's Prayer was a complete teaching in prayer. I thought it was a partial teaching in prayer. I thought that it was good as far as it went, but I didn't think it covered all the territory that everything else in the Bible covers on prayer. Now, I've learned better. It's the totality of it all. This is the complete teaching on prayer. But there were two reasons why I thought it wasn't complete. Though I thought it was good, I just thought, you know, this is an incomplete presentation, and there's other things are added elsewhere. One of the reasons I thought it was incomplete is, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus doesn't say anything about praying in his name. Now, later on, say over in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, he says, Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you'll receive. He talks about praying in his name. But here, he doesn't say anything. And when you come to the end of the prayer, he doesn't say now, for Jesus' sake or in Jesus' name. And so I always thought this was a partial teaching in prayer, but not a complete one, because in the Lord's Prayer here, as it is, in this form, you really don't pray in Jesus' name. Now, that was a sad mistake. And the reason I made that mistake was I didn't know what it was to pray in Jesus' name. I thought praying in Jesus' name was hanging a little license tag on the back end of your prayer that God would note, and then he'd let you back. If when you got through praying, you used these little magical formulas, one of two, either one would legalize a prayer to get through to heaven. If you hung on the back end of it this little license plate, in Jesus' name, you're just careful to say that, then you were praying in Jesus' name. Or if you hung this little license tag on the back end of your prayer, for Jesus' sake. And when I would hear anybody pray, you see, up to that time, when I would hear anybody pray and they would pray along and close their prayer without saying in Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake, I thought they were modernists or unbelievers or really didn't know who the Lord really was. Now, that's not right. Sometimes that is true of a person, but that isn't always true. That doesn't come up in the Lord's Prayer, and yet here's the significant thing, and well, let me name the other thing, and then I'll come back to that. The second thing that made me feel that the Lord's Prayer was deficient was this. No thanksgiving in it. And prayer in the Bible always has thanksgiving. Paul said, in everything, let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving. And we read the prayers of the psalmist, and we see how in all his petitions he thanks God. And there's no thanksgiving here. So I thought, all right, this prayer is incomplete because it doesn't teach you to pray in Jesus' name, and you don't give thanks in it. Now then, folks, I was dead wrong. Now that I'm praying the Lord's Prayer, I've never put as much thanks in prayer. I've never put as much praise in prayer in all my life as I put in now since I'm praying the Lord's Prayer. Jesus knew if you would pray this prayer, don't say it. If you put your mind and your heart in it and you prayed it and the words that you got here would mean what the Bible means by them, you'd just be praising God all up and down it. You wouldn't have to have some little category over there in your prayer time when you're saying, I'm going to stop and thank God. You're just thanking God all up and down your prayer here on account of the things you're praying about and what God has promised to do about them. All right, now then, back to the approach. Jesus said, here's the way you start, and here's the first revolutionary thesis. He said, pray our Father. And all the way through, he teaches us to pray in the plural. You'll find it plural all the way through. Our Father, give us this day our daily bread, as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us. It's in the plural all the way through. Now I ask you, why is that? Well, you say the answer to that is easy. Jesus is thinking about congregations coming together at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning for the next 2,000 years. And when a congregation comes together and stands up and they're going to pray together, it's natural to use a plural, because you use a plural when people are doing things in unison in a congregation. But friends, that wasn't what Jesus was thinking about. Jesus was not thinking about congregational prayer. He was thinking about private prayer. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Jesus is talking about personal, private, secret prayer. When you get away from other people, away from the congregation, and you go into a room and privately there, you lift your voice and your heart to God. Then Jesus says, when you pray in that position, when you're in the closet all by yourself, when you're in your room away from others, then pray in the plural. That just turned my whole prayer life around, friends. That just brought a blessing into it, because I began to think, now how come this? Oh, friends, Jesus at the very beginning teaches us that we're praying out of relationships again, and we have to use the plural, because no Christian ever prays alone, even if you are in your room, away from the congregation. Our Father, look who's speaking now. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Let's say he's just talking to one person. He would have said the same thing. If he had just had Peter off to the side, he would have said the same thing. He would have said, now look, when you pray, pray. Our Father, what would he mean by that? Our Father is Jesus' Father and mine, now that I belong to Jesus. You see, this is what it is to pray in Jesus' name. It means that I approach the Father realizing that in a way I really can't say my Father. I have to say our Father because he's only my Father through Jesus. I can never claim him as my Father apart from Jesus Christ. I can never talk to him or act like he's my Father in such a direct way that Jesus doesn't enter the picture. Jesus is God's only Son. Have you noticed in the Gospel of John how that's emphasized? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God only has one Son, really. Only one real child, and that's Jesus. The only way we ever get to be children of God is we've got to become part of Jesus. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit has to come into the heart of the sinner and unite that life dynamically through faith to the Lord Jesus, so that the blood of Jesus flows into the sinner and the Spirit of Jesus flows into the sinner as the faith of the sinner goes out into Jesus Christ, and they're united like vine into branch. And it's because we're vitally united to Christ now as His body, we can come to God. So we, when I say our Father, that's praying in Jesus' name. That's my way of saying, and I always stop right there and begin to praise God. I thank Him for Jesus. I know I could never call Him Father if it weren't for Jesus. I'm so grateful that Jesus has come to me and given Himself to me so that now I can be His, and in Jesus I have access to the Father. And I come to Him saying, our Father, because the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is now my Father through Him. And I just thank God for Jesus. Every day I just start the day praising Him for Jesus Christ, for all that Jesus did to make sonship mine. I was a child of wrath. I deserved hell. I was by nature a child of disobedience. And then Jesus came, and He made me His own. Brought me to the Father as a child. I've been accepted in the Beloved. And so have you if you're a Christian. So you see, when you're praying our Father, it makes sense to pray in the plural when you're kneeling down there in your room all by yourself, because while you're kneeling there praying, your great Savior is making intercession for you at the right hand of God, and you're praying with Him. You're not praying alone. And it's only because you pray through your relationship to Him that God ever hears your prayer. Well, now there's another relationship too that's included here. When you kneel in your room, in your closet, all by yourself praying, you really aren't praying by yourself. You know, the book of Revelation gives us a beautiful picture. In the book of Revelation, we have the picture of the prayers of the saints rising up as incense before the throne of God in heaven. That is, as Christians are praying down here on the earth, their prayers are ascending up to heaven. Now, when you're in your room praying privately, you know, you're not the only one praying. Maybe in the same block, maybe in the same community, maybe in the same town or same state, many others are praying that very moment. You never knelt to pray when there weren't other Christians, maybe right near you, kneeling to pray. Every time you kneel to pray, it's good to just remember, look, Lord, I'm coming to You along with thousands of others who are lifting their prayers to You now. My brothers and sisters, most of them I've ever known. Some of them got different colored skins than I've got. They've got different languages. I wouldn't even understand what they're saying if I was praying with them. They're dressed in a different way. They're halfway around the world. Maybe they're in the next block to me. Oh, Lord, I come with all my brothers and sisters who are now praying to You. It'll make you feel the unity of the body of Jesus. It'll make you feel your brotherhood with everybody who believes in Jesus, because you never pray to yourself. You're always praying as part of a body of Christ is praying, because while you're praying, other Christians are praying. Not only that, you see, while you're praying on earth, your saved loved ones are praying in heaven. In the book of Revelation, we have the picture of the throne, and it just seems like everybody in heaven around that throne a lot, and they're praising God. And so all those justified ones whose spirits have been made perfect are in that great heavenly Jerusalem around the throne. And while you're kneeling in prayer, people that you used to pray with on earth, you're still praying with them. It meant so much to me. It revolutionized my aspect of prayer. I grew up in a home, thank God, where I had a dear old father who was the priest of the home. He accepted his responsibility. And back when we had a large number of children, all the kids had to do it. And then we had a big family, seven in the family, six lived to adulthood. But my father had the practice of family worship. And every day after breakfast, he would read the scripture, and he would usually read a pretty long passage, I must tell you. And then we'd all get on our knees, and then Dad would intercede, and he was an intercessor. He would pray for his family, he would pray for the community, pray for people that were in trouble, he'd pray for the world. That just used to run me crazy as a boy. I thought he read too long, thought he prayed too long, but it didn't take much, you know, reading and praying to be too long for a boy like that. But when I became a man, and after I came to know Christ as my Savior, I valued those memories above all the memories of my home. My dear old dad leading the family and family worship. And the thing probably that I missed more than anything else is that privilege of hearing my father pray, kneeling as he led in prayer. And occasionally, he'd let others in the family call on them to pray. And then it seemed to me that that was interrupted, because many years ago, God took him to heaven. And then that day in Greenwood, I began a line of thought that made me realize that I was, there weren't many things I could do with my dad anymore, but praying is one of the things that never gets interrupted. Your prayer life with people who are in Christ that are your loved ones never is interrupted. They just keep right on. And every morning when I'm praying, I'm still praying with Dad. I know where he's up there. He's got an advantage over me, I know that, but we're still praying together. And my dear wife, my, we enjoyed praying together, and that was one of the great losses that I would have suffered if death can interrupt prayer. But I know where she is, and I know who she's with, and I know that we're still praying together, and I think about that when I'm praying in the morning. What a wonderful, blessed time. Death now is removed, and all those who are alive in Christ in heaven and on earth are joined together in a great symphony of adoration and praise to the Lord. I just tell you, it does something to prayer. It'll put praise in your heart, and it begins to give you the heavenly concept of things on earth. So Jesus says, pray in the plural, our Father who art in heaven. And that means a lot. Well, we'll touch one other thing here, and then we'll have to conclude for today. The other part of the approach is a heavenly approach. We approach God by praying in the plural because we acknowledge our relationships. We're praying because we're related to Jesus, and we can only come to him along with Jesus. And we're praying in association with the other Christians in the world that are in heaven and are on earth, who are also at the same time are praising God, and we become part of that great symphony. But also he teaches us the heavenly concept. We pray, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus is saying here, remember that the one you're praying to is seated on the throne in heaven. Now, that's another part of the Lord's Prayer that never appealed to me much before I got to thinking like this. I always liked the omnipresent aspect of God in prayer. Up to that time, I always liked the concept of thinking about God being right around me here, being all around me. I'm kneeling down and God's sitting right here with me. I like that. And I didn't much like that idea of thinking about our Father who art in heaven. I like to think about our Father who art right here with me. That's the way I like to think about it. Now, I've got a greater dimension to my prayer life now, though. I see what Jesus is talking about, and it's blessed my heart. Jesus says you've got to get the heavenly concept. Remember, when you pray, you're bowing before the throne of grace and omnipotence. While God is everywhere, he still never gets off of that throne of authority that's established in the heavens. Dr. Nigel Lee emphasizes something that I think is tremendous, and I'm going to pick it up at this point. He says that the biblical concept of the universe is the only real one, because this is the concept that God the Creator gives. What is the center of the universe? The center of the universe is heaven. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And all the way through Scripture, this whole universe, from the real point of view, from reality, as revealed in Scripture, the whole vast universe that is so big we don't even know how big it is, its center is God's throne in heaven. And so the Bible often speaks of it. If you look over in Psalm chapter 103, you'll find a tremendous statement. David says this, verse 19 of the 130th Psalm, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And then on over in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Remember how Paul put it, how unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You see, we're bowing before not only an omnipresent God, but a God who is omnipotent, and while he's being everywhere in the Spirit, he never steps off of his seat of authority on his throne in heaven. And when Isaiah was given a vision of God, he sees him in heaven, sitting on a great throne, and the declaration, holy, 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 is coming from the cherubim. In the book of Revelation, as the book closes, once again, we see God on the throne in that great heavenly city. Don't you ever doubt it. God is ruling in this universe, and he has a seat of authority, and it's in heaven. And there is a sense in which God is sitting on the throne and ruling all things from that great throne. And so in prayer, through Jesus Christ, God has offered us a scepter of mercy so that his children can approach him at any time. We can have an audience with the King of Kings before his throne. We fall before one who loves us so much he already has died for our sins. We fall before one who has all power so that he can do whatever he wills, and he wills to do what is good for his children. And he's the one who said, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened unto you. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace then, that we may receive mercy and help. So Jesus teaches us the throne concept of prayer. Blessed indeed it is, morning after morning, to remember that our great God is our great King. We belong to him as his children now in Christ. And he's invited us to come and let our wants be made known. Let your requests, he said, be made known unto him. And so we come to him like that. Well, this sets the stage for the last part of the approach, and we'll have to wait till tomorrow, and that is adoration. We approach God praying in the plural because we're praying related to all the other Christians in the world and in heaven. We're related to the Savior. We're bowing before him as he sits on his throne of authority in heaven. We're making our petitions to one as busy as he is, whose ear is tuned to the cry of his children, and will always hear them and never fail to bless them because they pray. Father, how thankful we are that you have thus made access for us through the great sacrifice of Christ, that we might come to you as your children in Jesus. Oh, Father, teach us to pray through the words of your great Son. May the Holy Spirit apply them to our lives and to our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.